Let's read then 1 Corinthians 5, and I'll go through the first 8 verses. This is the Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are so arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you've ever heard a study or a sermon from 1 Corinthians, or if you've ever read any commentaries or Bible studies, you know that one of the things that just can't seem to be left out of teaching on this letter is some comment about the apparent reputation that the city of Corinth had long before even the first century AD. I'll just read you one example from a man named Kistemacher, who wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, "Greek and Roman authors in the centuries before the rise of Christianity often referred to Corinth as the city of fornication and prostitution. The Greeks coined the term Corinthiaizeitha, to live as a Corinthian life, to describe the city's immorality." Now, I've already told you in this study about the ruins of two temples that are still there that to be seen and even inspected today. One of those temples is the temple to Octavia, and the other temple to Apollo. But in recent and relevant history in the city, Corinth contained more than a dozen of these so-called temples. Kistemacher goes on, he says, "One such temple was dedicated to the goddess of love, Aphrodite, and was known in antiquity for its immorality. Strabo, if he is to be believed, writes about Corinth before 146 BC and notes the presence of 1,000 prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite." Now you see, combining pagan religion with sexual immorality is the most common practice that is known to sinful man. And I think that's easy enough to explain. First of all, pagan religion is in essence idolatry. It is the willful choice of the sinful heart not to worship the true God, but to turn away from Him deliberately into something else that attracts his attention, whether that be a superstition or a spiritism or whatever. But secondly, idolatry is therefore inherently immoral. The more intensely you give yourself to a lie or a fantasy, the more immoral your life becomes. And because the city of Corinth was steeped in paganism and idol worship, she even had a reputation among other Greek city-states that spoke of her unabashed, proud expression of sexual freedom. Now, even a generation ago, people in the United States would easily refer knowingly to specific cities across the country in the same way. You would hear comments about the goings-on in San Francisco. or Atlanta or New Orleans, for they were considered modern-day Corinths. But today, it's hard to identify only certain cities as such because, well, with the advent of the personal computer, the internet, home theater systems, man caves, even if you happen to live in what's known as a staunchly conservative area of the country, you can get anything you want. Homes all across America have become temples of idolatry and pornography. Now, I want you to think about this. The Judeo-Christian scriptures, the Bible, as we know it today, is the only place where you can go, the only place where you can go to learn of God-given, of the God-given place and purpose for your body and for sexual intimacy, and the true blessings that can come from what God has created and given to you. It's the scriptures that are the only place where you will be taught that your body belongs to God, that it is holy, and that the body of someone else outside of the marriage commitment also does not belong to you. It is worthy instead of your respect and your regard, and it is not to be used for your own selfish abuse. The scriptures are the only place where you will be taught that God has created human sexuality for something beautiful and something precious in the confines of holy matrimony, and that such a bond is worth appreciating now by all men and women everywhere. It is worth aiming for. It is worth waiting for by the single. It is worth cultivating. It is worth keeping. It is worth sacrificing for, should the Lord be pleased to give you the blessing of a marriage partner. Do you ever wonder why that is? It's because the scriptures are the only place where you will be taught that you are not an animal. That you are the imago Dei. You are the image of God. It is only when you stand before God, do you see, that you will understand the rest of your life and how precious you truly are, body and soul, now and for the future. Now, such exclusive teaching as this makes the call to have a Christian heart, a Christian mind, a Christian life, a very radical call indeed. And that, of course, is what Paul has been stressing to us in the first four chapters we've been studying in the book of Corinthians, that the gospel call is a radical call. There can be no compromise, remember? There can be no compromise between the scriptures' teaching and the world's rationale. There can be no compromise between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. To embrace the one is to reject the other. And when you do that as a true Christian, when you embrace the one and you reject the other, that is when you appear, Paul says, to be a fool. You're a moron in the eyes of the world. You remember? And that includes not just your theological thinking, but your bodily priorities, your behavior as well, how you choose to act, how you choose to dress, how you choose to conduct yourself will make you appear as a fool before the world. The world is lured by idolatry and therefore into immorality very eagerly. And if you do not join them, if you choose to be different because the God you worship is different, and because the message he gives you is different, you are going to be considered strange to others. And young people, let me tell you that if that is how your friends are reacting to you, when you act differently from them, when you act not as an animal acts, but as the precious creation of God, be reminded, be encouraged. You are doing the right thing. Your faith, your testimony is showing. It is working. They see it. It pricks their consciences. That's why they don't like it. And they know their hearts are wrong. That too, my friends, right there is also what it means to be salt and light in the world. Now, here in chapter 5, we begin to see why the first four chapters of this book, with all that discussion about the difference between worldly and godly wisdom and about the radical call of the gospel, now we see why it makes all the difference. The focus wasn't just pleasant theological talk after all. The discussions in Corinth were over much more basic to life issues, much more applicable things that hit Christians right where they live. The Bible applies itself to you not just in terms then of what you believe, but how you live your life. Now, verse 1 tells us the problem in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, this scandal is the occasioning incident for all of the trouble that's going on. This now, we see, is what all of the talk in the church is about. And the question that they are asking each other in Corinth is this: does the man's behavior with this woman, does that have anything at all to do with the man's profession of faith? Or with the church's regard for him? Does the fact that this man apparently professes to be a believer, that he probably goes to church regularly, he may even come from a prominent family, does his lifestyle with this woman make any difference? Does it have anything to do with that? Perhaps this is what the parties in the church were really divided over. Perhaps one party was saying, well, it does make a difference. This is very important, and the man's got to change. While another party said, no, it doesn't, and he doesn't have to change. Perhaps one party was led by a teaching that said, mind your own business in personal affairs, thank you very much. A person's private life is off limits to the church. Paul says that even pagans here wouldn't tolerate this. Perhaps there are some in the church who are saying the church should not be condemning these people, but welcoming them. The church should not condemn, but lead the way in being accepting, in being tolerant, in being open-minded. Even today, we hear the very same thing. The church should be compartmentalized. There's only a certain area of life that the church has anything to do with me. A pastor should not meddle in personal or private affairs. The church should be more democratic and listen to all points of view and be willing to change its doctrines and beliefs accordingly. But when those questions arise, we have an infallible source to go to for an answer. In fact, it's the same infallible source the Corinthian church had to go to, and that's Paul. Paul has reminded them, you remember, that he was called to be an apostle. So that doesn't apply to any of the other teachers in Corinth. You remember that? He's been called to be an apostle by the living Jesus Christ. He is the one who has built the foundation, you remember? And we today are building upon that. We can listen to Paul and know that God speaks infallibly through him and that we won't be led astray. So what is it that Paul says on such a subject? Verse 2. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. What's he saying here? What's he saying? He's saying it's bad enough when pagans do such things. When they give themselves to immoral practices and then parade and celebrate and defend themselves boldly in front of everyone without even a hint of shame. It's worse. It's worse than lewdness. It's arrogance. It's the display of a sinful pride that openly defies God. How dare you be holy? And declares how given they really are to their worship of idolatry. When they rejoice, when they party, when they carry on as if the judgment of God to come is nothing, then they truly do not fear God at all. And they are not saying what they truly believe. They are idol worshipers. Paul says it's bad enough when the world is given over to this, but it is arrogance for the Christian to carry such an idolatrous attitude into the church and proudly expect that not only will other Christians just have to accept this, but that God himself will just have to accept this also. This is what I've chosen to do. This is what I've chosen to believe in. Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? It's bad enough when the world in rebellion to God does this. It's even more horrific. It's even worse than arrogance when the church allows herself to practice idolatry right in the very worship of God. Paul says we should do two things instead. First thing he says we should do is mourn. Why should we mourn? Why should we mourn when somebody is caught up in sexual immorality? Why should we mourn? Because we know the truth, that's why. We know the truth better than they do. You mourn when someone dies. You mourn when something unbelievably tragic has happened. You must mourn when great damage is done to a person's soul through what he has given himself to in his body. Unbridled sexuality, first and foremost, is a true tragedy, my friends. The character of the individuals suffer. Pornography, as men well know, ladies, pornography makes us think that sexuality is just a bodily function. But in reality, it deeply affects the soul. The character of society degenerates, deteriorates. When any culture in history, you can study this easily, when any culture in history is on the edge of collapse, what are their people doing but entertaining themselves idly? The judgment of God becomes inevitable. That's the biggest tragedy. The history of man in Scripture, Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, these are honest, these are generous warnings from our God. And this is why sexual immorality is such a tragedy for us all. Unbridled sexuality, secondly, brings true heartache. In marriage, sexuality is a strength and a bond. It strengthens, it builds marriages. And strong marriages build strong families. And strong families build strong communities. But selfish deviation has just the opposite effect. It corrodes. It rusts. It's like cancer. It eats away until it kills its host. And lives can be truly, truly damaged, even by one experience. Thirdly, unbridled sexuality brings down the honor of Christ. Maybe that should be first. But you know something, when a Christian is given to sexual immorality, the honor of Christ is the last thing they worry about. And so we make it third. The gift of intimacy, my friends, is holy. To despise that which is holy is to despise God. Despising God and His church is to practice idolatry. You know, knowing what the Scriptures say, that marriage represents Christ and the relationship He has with His bride, the church, to then stand in the midst of the church, the bride of Christ, and argue and demand for a selfish freedom is the height of arrogance before your God. The second thing that Paul tells us to do, and this comes as a consequence of our need to mourn, Paul says the arrogant must be removed from the church. I read in the news last week that Republican Senator Bob Portman has reversed his position on gay marriage, and he now supports it. And the reason he gave was that his son has announced that he wants to practice a gay lifestyle. And so out of love for his son, the senator now accepts it. So just like that, the people who voted Portman into office to serve them as their representative now has a man who votes against them. As a father of four boys myself, I can appreciate the gravity of being compelled to support your own son through anything, to think and to act as if the single most important principle is family first. But as Paul says, it really comes down simply to this: who is your first love? What must be your first love? You know, Jesus has already warned us several times that the gospel will continue to even divide family members from one another. For most of us, I'm afraid, it will not be a matter of if, but when. And what you will do when your first love is tested, what will you do when your first love is tested by the very ones your first love has given you? It's comparable, if you will, also to the election of the new pope last week. The media was filled with all kinds of discouraged news people, all of them going out and finding disgruntled Catholics. Why? Because, the new pope is pro-life. How sad. It comes down to the very same question. Who is your first love? What will define the rest of your life? What will you be known to honor, to respect, and to support? What is it? Where is it? You are going to take your stand. What is your first love? Church discipline, and that's what Paul is talking about here. And And we'll talk about that a little more next time we visit this chapter. Church discipline is a very hard thing for elders to do, brothers and sisters, and I'll tell you why. Because of our love for our people. Because of our love for you and your whole family. Because of our love for your sensitivities and your weaknesses and your level of toleration. Your elders know how you feel when the issue might come up. That if this doesn't go the way we want, we're going to be too embarrassed, we're going to be too hurt, we'll leave the church over it. We know, we love you. That matters to us as elders. But the elders have to come back to that same question themselves. Who is our first love? Who must we serve first? And so when that happens, brothers and sisters, ask yourselves the same question before you march out that door with your feelings hurt. Will we love God and call even the arrogant back to loving God before we will choose instead to love ourselves? In the book of Revelation, there is not a letter written to the church of Corinth, but there is one written to its neighbor, Ephesus. And the words that are written there to that church are very appropriate here. Jesus writes, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but I have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." This is a good church. We would be known by this kind of reputation. This is the church we would want to be. But he goes on. "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. For all the good they're doing, they're not serving God. They've abandoned God. They're serving themselves. They're suiting themselves. They're doing what they please. They make it look good, but it's not the honor of Christ that concerns them anymore. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." It's a warning, brothers and sisters. It's not a condemnation yet. It's a warning. Just like the warnings we read of in Scripture, God calls us back. His mercy is good to us. He wants to know, are you willing to love me first again? Repent and you may come back. Repent and you will be a child of God. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." Let us be among those who have ears to hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that the temptations and the trials that are in the world in this area have all too readily divided body from soul, body from mind. So much of what the world takes pleasure in is so mindless and meaningless that it doesn't seem to harm anybody. It doesn't seem to make any difference. But Lord, you did not make us bodies without souls. You did not make us so that we may turn our minds off. You have called us to bring all things, thoughts, sight, all senses under the lordship of Christ. We confess it's not easy. We ask for your mercy when we struggle. We want what the world wants so often. It delights our eyes. It tickles our fancies. We just want to be entertained sometimes. Lord, please speak to us. Please make us ask that same question over and over. Who is going to be my first love? Strengthen us, make us more than conquerors, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.